All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So we will continue where we left off last week. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord God, we just thank you so much for the fact that we're able to talk systematic theology and really go over in depth some of these finer points of biblical doctrine. So we just pray that you would be with me as I explain it, be with everybody here as they listen and ask questions and ponder. And Lord, we just pray that that you would be with us. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we started the Lord's Supper, and I started a historical treatment of that. My plan is only to finish the historical treatment and then give the biblical framework today. And then for the next week, I'm hoping the next week we would be able to finish it. I want to then like really break it down. Like, what does it look like? What do we, why do we do it? Every little theological point that goes into it, right? If I get here on time next week, I might take actually the whole hour so I can finish that and in one shot. Because we're getting close to finishing the church. I mean, after we're done with the ordinances, then the last thing is the ministries of the church, where we talk about, like, you know, we're going to revisit the gifts of the Spirit, even though I covered that under the Holy Spirit in the first course. I won't cover it with the same depth this time. But just everything and anything the church is supposed to do, you know. And then after that, we'll be able to get to eschatology. And after eschatology, we're done with systematic theology. And after we're done with systematic theology, I could teach church history. I got plans, you know, just hopefully it all works out. So anyhow, last time we were hitting the Lord's Supper, we went over the early church's view of it, okay, if you remember. They believed there was a sacrifice involved. They believed there was the presence of Christ in there, but it wasn't well explained. They didn't explicate it very well, and so it's hard to pin down exactly what they believed, but what we know is it wasn't transubstantiation yet. It wasn't the Roman Catholic idea yet. Okay, then we get to Catholic transubstantiation, which emerged around the 1200s. Well, okay, it was developing before that, and you could probably find evidence of it before it, but it became official at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So when Catholics say this has been the position of the church the whole way, no. This was not declared until 800 years ago, right? Church is 2,000 years old. So that lets you know that facts are a dangerous thing for those who like to lie. I remember Raymond liked that quote that I gave. And that's just true. And some of these guys, it's not that they like to lie. They've just been told a lie, and they repeat it, and they believe it. And facts are a dangerous thing to them as well. And what's always mind-blowing is when you'll get a famous evangelical pastor like Francis Chan, he's the most recent example, who they start really thinking about this, and the end result is sometimes they end up back at Rome, you know, and that's not the direction you want to go, okay? It's not. It reminds me of Martin Luther's joke when he was preaching on Jesus casting out the demons, and they went into the pigs. And he says the pigs ran into the water and drowned. And Luther says, you know what happened to those pigs once they entered the water? They swam all the way to Rome, you know. And so, you know, Luther was a very feisty guy with his tongue, that's for sure. Probably to a fault. But anyway, we don't go back across the Tiber, okay? That's just not the direction we go. So, now that we're done talking about Catholicism and transubstantiation, I hit that last time. We're now moving into the Protestant Reformation views. And if you notice that, it's a plural. Protestant Reformation views. If somebody tries to tell you there is a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, they're wrong. They're ignorant. Luther was the starter of the Reformation, right? He had his view. Zwingli had his. Calvin had his, right? And I can't even tell you what the Anglicans think. I think, again, they try to be somewhere in between Catholicism and Protestantism on this. So within the Reformed perspective, and then of course you've got the Baptist views when it came later. So a lot of people try to claim the mantle of Reformed as if they're the only ones in that mantle. That's just historically dishonest, because all these movements came out of the Reformation as a result of the Reformation. If somebody's going to try to say only one is truly Reformed, well then it's Lutheranism, right? Because that started it. You know, but then even that's not true, because after Luther died, his buddy Melanchthon changed it. So, you know, I'm telling you, we're all Reformed in this sense. And so what are the various Protestant Reformation views? Well, first we'll start with Martin Luther's consubstantiation. Okay? And I'm going to be honest with you. This is weird, and if it feels like I don't explain it well, it's because I don't think Luther explained it well. I can't do better than the guy who made it up. And so his view begins with the denouncement of transubstantiation for a number of reasons, right? First, he says there's a philosophical underpinning from Aquinas' use of Aristotelian philosophy. In other words, Luther is saying that Thomas Aquinas, who was the one who gave the best defense for transubstantiation, he leaned on Aristotle too much. And Aristotle wasn't even a believer. Aristotle was a 3rd century BC pagan, right? So if you're going to be using the thinking of Aristotle to really figure out how the Lord's Supper works, you're already wrong. It's kind of like using the theories of Karl Marx and critical race theory to determine how various people groups should interact in the church. That's our version of this today, right? Well, the Catholics were using pagan Greek thought, you know, to really explain biblical doctrine, and that's a dangerous starting point, right? So Luther says, since it's not from Scripture, you're not required to believe transubstantiation. You can't find this there. You arrive there by Aristotle, not by Jesus. Second thing is Luther said that he was right. He said transubstantiation is very late development in church history. He knew that. Luther was a Catholic priest. He was educated as a Catholic priest, right? He knew their doctrine as well as they did. And that's why he was able to repudiate it and debate them very well. So he's like, dude, the church got along with this without it for 1,200 years. And then third, he says no lay person could even understand what it means. The average Catholic in the pew has no idea what transubstantiation even means. It's so convoluted. So you're telling me it's the real blood and real body of Christ, but the accidents or the characteristics of it don't change. So it tastes and smells like bread and wine, but it's really flesh and blood, even though it smells and tastes like bread and wine. But it's not bread and wine. It's flesh and blood, but it's not flesh and blood. It's bread and wine. He's like, are you serious? Do you guys listen to yourselves? This doesn't make any sense, and the average person in the pew has no idea, especially since it was all in Latin anyway. They didn't know Latin. So he rightly, I think, savaged transubstantiation. So what was his view? Well, he called it consubstantiation. Okay, so this is, it's not trans, it's consubstantiation. His view was that the Lord's Supper is a sacramental union. What he said is in the incarnation of Christ, Christ took on the fullness of human nature. That's true, right? When Jesus became a man, Jesus took on the fullness of human nature. And the hypostatic union, is the technical term referring to Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, both united perfectly with each other, okay? So in the hypostatic union, there's a communication of properties, or a sharing of the divine attribute of divine omnipresence with human nature, such that when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, Jesus is indeed sacramentally present with the entirety of his being in the Lord's Supper. If that didn't make any sense to you, don't worry. It didn't make any sense to me either. I have to read it over and over and over again to understand what he's saying. The thrust of it is, when Jesus became a man, the divine attributes united with the human ones, and there was like some sort of crossover to where even though Christ's body was in a physical location, Christ's deity didn't stop being omnipresent. You get what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It didn't stop being everywhere at once. And so the idea is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's still bread. It's still wine, but Christ's omnipresence is still in it. You get what I'm saying? So it's like he's with it. He's with the substance, but the substance doesn't transform into him, if that makes sense. So he's in it. He's under the elements. He's fully present among them. So it's more than just a memorial. You are partaking of Christ in it. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, it's like we would say he's just being metaphorical. Catholics would say, no, he's being literal. Luther could say, hey, I'm taking him literal as well. I'm just not using Aristotle to figure out what this means, okay? The Bible makes it clear Christ is omnipresent and yet present, you know, in his flesh. Same thing could be true in terms of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And so what he would say is this is possible because the omnipresence of Christ mixes with his human nature, as I've already said. And so, you know, an example could be a sponge dipped in water, right? You take a sponge, you dip it in water. Everywhere the spongy material is, the water's inside. Okay, once you put it in the water, but the water does not become the sponge. You don't hold that wet sponge and say, this is water. And nor do you, like, squeeze the water out and say, this is sponge. You know? So the sponge is filled with the water, but the sponge doesn't become the water. So the bread is filled with Christ, but it doesn't become Christ. The wine is filled with Christ, it doesn't become, you know, blood, right? And so that's the idea, right? Luther emphasized that the Lord's Supper was a promise. Jesus Christ, the testator, offers his heirs the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so he would say the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated in faith for the salvation that was promised. Okay? And
that part's pretty true, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, definitely the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated in faith for the salvation that's promised. Because when we partake of it, Paul says that we do this in remembrance of him until he returns. Right? And so that's our final salvation.
But the blood is the new covenant.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely. So well, and then again, it comes down to this, and this is what I really like. Catholics, what do you say about this? Okay, he says, "This is my blood," when he's holding the wine, and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So which is it? Okay, is that wine cup he was holding up, is that the blood of the new covenant? Or is the blood that was flowing out of him when he was nailed to the cross the blood of the new covenant? I mean, you can't say the wine was the blood of the new covenant. That wasn't even a sacrifice. But Jesus bleeding on the cross, that was a sacrifice. And so then if they're like, yeah, but the wine becomes his blood. Okay, so when he was holding it up before he died and said, this is my blood, did it become his blood before he died? I'm telling you, this whole thing's riddled. It's like Bonnie and Clyde's car with all those bullet holes in it, if you've ever seen it. There's just too many problems with that view. Okay, so continuing. Okay, so that's Luther's consubstantiation view. The rest of the reformers could not get on board with that. And this was actually the whole reason the Protestant Reformation split. This will be stuff I'll talk about in the church history class, church history part two, because it all could have come together. At around the same time as Luther, independent of Luther, you have a Swiss theologian named Huldrych Zwingli, right? And Zwingli, he kind of had a chip on his shoulder because people were like, oh, you're copying Martin Luther. He's like, I came to these conclusions before I even heard of Luther. And keep in mind, even if Zwingli's writing a year or two later, it's not like you had Twitter back then. You know, you something could happen in a different country and you won't hear about it for 5-6 years. So Zwingli really did come up with this stuff on his own. You know, God, revealed to Zwingli the truth, just like he was revealing to Luther the truth. And they weren't even the first. 100 years before, he revealed it to, the guy from Hus, you know, Johann Hus from Bohemia. And then he got killed. And 100 years before him, God revealed it to Wycliffe. You know, so God's been revealing his truth the whole way through. But Zwingli, again, I can tell you more about Zwingli's beliefs in church history class, but as far as the Lord's Supper, they call his view the memorial view, which isn't actually accurate. In reality, he held to more than this. His view was a lot more like John Calvin's, which we'll talk about next. But people always wrongly say, Zwingli said it's just a memorial. It's a symbol, right? It's a symbol. This is what he's remembered for, saying Jesus' broken body and shed blood are symbolically represented in the blood and the wine. Just like Passover symbolically represented the things that it painted the picture of. You know, the unleavened bread symbolically represented the haste, right? The bitter herbs symbolically represented the bitterness of slavery. Well, likewise, he's saying this is just symbolic. Jesus said, do this in memory of him. Memory, memorial, right? And Jesus does say, do this in memory of him. So it's definitely a memorial. Just the question is it only a memorial? Okay. Now, Zwingli was strongly against transubstantiation because the human body of Christ, I love his argument, the human body of Christ after his death was resurrected and ascended to heaven. It's there right now. Therefore, it cannot be present in the Lord's Supper, right? And so Christ in his humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father and will not physically be present in this world until he returns in the future. So think about it this way. How could you say Christ's body and blood is right here on earth when we know he ascended and his body and blood is at the right hand of the Father right now? He's like, it cannot be what the Catholics say it is, right? And he's 100% right on that. You know, that I think that argument, I mean, Luther's going straight at it philosophically. He just hits it biblically. I think Zwingli's was a straight punch. Luther's was a hook. Both of them get the job done. You know, both of them get the job done, but they both critique transubstantiation very well. So he, though, here's where the problem comes between him and Luther. He disagreed with consubstantiation. He said, by definition, divine omnipresence of Christ cannot be part of the human nature because human nature is located in space and time. So he pushed for the memorial view. In other words, what Zwingli is saying is the hypostatic union does not mean that God's omnipresence then is filling Christ's flesh. You know, Christ's flesh is Christ's humanity is Christ's humanity. His divinity is his divinity, right? And I think one way this could be displayed is Jesus not knowing the day or the hour of his return. If he tapped into his omniscience, of course he knows it. But during his earthly ministry, he voluntarily surrendered the use of his divine attributes. And so pretty much, I'm not going to use them. They're not there right now, even though they are. I'm only going to operate according to my humanity. And from that standpoint, he didn't know, right? So if omnipresence and omniscience and all those like seeped like a sponge into his humanity, then he would know, right? He would have known the day and hour of his return. And by the way, that's a very difficult passage. It just is when you think of the philosophical implications of it. So what Zwingli is saying is that Luther is allowing a little bit of a bleeding over between Christ's two natures. We understand that the two natures are perfectly united, but there's not a bleed over. And because that was Zwingli's position, it made it impossible for him to reconcile with Luther. So really what he said is these are symbolic elements. Christ is not literally in them the way that Luther is saying in terms of his omnipresence. Now, there will be a type of presence of Christ. And so when I explain Calvin's view, understand that Zwingli didn't disagree with Calvin's view. I think a lot of times people are wrong when they categorize it this way and say Luther was consubstantiation, Zwingli was memorial, and then Calvin got it right. Well, Zwingli got it right too. So there was, when the Protestant Reformation was really gaining traction, people said, hey, Martin, there's a guy named Zwingli in Switzerland saying the same stuff as you. You know, and people were saying the same to Zwingli and saying these should not be two separate movements. So there was a meeting, they met together, and it was over this issue that they couldn't agree. And part of it was Luther was being stubborn, and later in his life, in his memoirs, he more or less admitted that, you know what, I probably should not have held the ground on that. Because even as he got older, even he was like, I don't really understand. I don't know if it's fair to say he had the doubts about consubstantiation, but he realized that there was a lot of merit to Zwingli's position. And if all it took was for them coming together on that, the Protestant movement would have been way more successful from just a human perspective. But over pride and stubbornness, two leaders over this issue are like almost declaring anathema on each other.
Yes. Well, in Christ's humanity, he was physically killed. He physically rose from the dead. And he physically ascended to heaven. So until he comes back again, we can't use his physiology or whatever, physical nature or whatever, to be present in our Lord's Supper. But at the same time, he sent us the Holy Spirit, which should be present during all our services.
Of course.
And I can't understand why it would be anything more than the Holy Spirit present while we do this ordinance and remembrance. And so the Holy Spirit works on our heart. As far as taking this, we're doing it in an obedience and a memorial to Christ.
I think the Holy Spirit's present, but not in that way, right? If you want to join class, feel free. Obviously the Holy Spirit's present in everything we do, but when people are talking about the presence of Christ in the elements, they're not talking about the Holy Spirit. So the question is, if Christ is present, in what way is Christ present? That's the question. And so moving from Zwingli to Calvin, his view is titled by some as the spiritual presence view. Okay? And obviously with a beard like that, I'm just kidding. So the spiritual presence view. Like Luther and like Zwingli, he denounced transubstantiation. But like Zwingli, he denounced consubstantiation. So Calvin's like, I don't want to say second generation. He's like Generation 1.5. And what I mean is Luther was a really old man when Calvin was starting to gain traction. So it's not like Luther was dead and then Calvin takes, you know, takes the show after that. No, Calvin, some of his early works, Luther read them and it's like, wow, you know, this kid's fire, you know. So that's why I say he's generation 1.5, you know. There was some overlap, but he was coming on the scene as Luther was leaving the scene, right? And he's going to agree with Zwingli, who was dead by this point, that consubstantiation, it can't be right. Luther missed the mark on that. Calvin appreciated Zwingli's memorial view, because Jesus says, do this in memory of me. So it certainly is a memorial, but he said there's more biblical teaching than that. So it's not just a memorial. The Lord's Supper goes beyond just being a memorial. Okay, so he'll agree the bread and wine are symbols, but they're not empty symbols. They got to be filled with something, is what he would say. And so he says the symbols have to communicate what they portray, and they have to present and give what they portray. Okay, so he said it's not the physical presence of Christ in his humanity, but Christ could be spiritually present. And it doesn't really have anything to do with his omniscience, right? Just Christ being spiritually present. Okay, Jesus did say that, you know, I'm with you to the end of the age, right? So he's with us for all time. And Jesus also said that, you know, where two or more are gathered, there I am with you. Now, obviously, that's for church discipline. That doesn't mean if two of you meet at Starbucks, there he is. I mean, he is, but that verse is talking about church discipline, right? Well, listen, you could go all over the world somewhere, and every hemisphere church discipline is happening right now. Okay? And that being said, Jesus is making it clear, spiritually, he's everywhere. Even though he's physically at the right hand of the Father, spiritually, he's everywhere. So Calvin's saying, in that sense, he's in the bread and the wine. And so, of course, you might say, well, how is that different than Luther's? Well, Luther was emphasizing the omniscience, you know, where Calvin's just emphasizing God being spirit, you know, and so Christ being spirit. This is why I'm saying it was very possible, I think, had there been more dialogue and not pride and not hard-headedness, they probably could have met on this, is what I'm saying. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, could have Luther said, you know what, I don't have to say omniscience, you know, I don't have to use the sponge example, I could just use spiritual, and then boom, it would have been good, but that didn't happen. We could wish for what should have been or could have been, but we live in what is, you know. And so so pretty much this is how, because Calvin said Christ is spiritually present, so it is a memorial, but Christ is spiritually present. He said this is a deep mystery. If somebody's like, well, Calvin, how is this possible? How do you explain this? He says, I don't have to. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. That's what makes a mystery, right? He's like, even I don't understand how to explain this. But that's the one thing I loved about Calvin is that when he would he would look at what the scripture says and just put it together. And if he could explain it, he would. If he couldn't explain it, it didn't mean he rejected it. He just said, this is what the scripture says. I just can't explain it. You know, and I think that's a very, very humble way to go about it, right? So now this is interesting, Raymond, because he did say it does have to do with the Holy Spirit, but not in the way that the Holy Spirit is present in the elements, but the Holy Spirit's present in the believer. Right? So the Holy Spirit's present in the believer. So the Holy Spirit either takes the church to heaven spiritually so that we celebrate with Christ, or he causes Christ. So it's still Christ spiritually descending, but it's the Holy Spirit is the one doing that so we could celebrate with them. But he's making it clear it's spiritual, it's not physical, you know, to avoid the Catholic view. And if some of this seems convoluted, it is, okay? And it's convoluted because, I mean, people are trying to explain multiple scriptures saying multiple things, right? And so we can understand the what, but humans always want to know the how. And sometimes the scripture doesn't tell us the how. And so then we're left to use our systematic theology to come up with theories of how. And that's why there's different theories on the Lord's Supper. Now, the final chapter in terms of historical views of the Lord's Supper is the Anabaptist and the Baptist views, okay? And so they're very similar. Most of us assume that both Anabaptists and Baptists held Zwingli's view of it just being a memorial, and that's true to an extent, but our earliest forefathers in the faith, the particular Baptists, those were the Calvinistic Baptists, and they were the first Baptists, they held the Calvin spiritual presence view as well. So they didn't hold to a pure memorial view. Now, if you were to talk to the average Baptist today, most are known for the Zwingli view, for the memorial view. I remember when I went to Liberty Theological Seminary, Baptist school, but non-denominational Baptist, they were all about Zwingli's view, right? And then when I went to Southern and took the next systematic theology class, it was Calvin's view, you know? And so, yeah, depending on how Reformed certain Baptists are will depend on whether or not they're more Zwingli or more Calvin. But then, again, people who actually read Zwingli find out that Zwingli and Calvin were on the same page. I'm just saying historically we label Zwingli as if he only thought it was a memorial, even though that's not true. So just understand that. Now, what was important to the Anabaptists and the Baptists is that the Lord's Supper, and this is where it's unique, that the Lord's Supper is only to be served to genuine believers. That was their concern. Now, like, all these guys could debate, like, how Christ is present, you know, because it does make it clear he is present in some way, okay? You could debate how, but they're like, listen, here's the deal. People were dying in 1 Corinthians for taking this wrong, okay? So who is supposed to take it? What does it mean to take it in a worthy manner? So the Baptists and Anabaptists actually had a more practical outlook on this, and so they made it clear, only believers. Only believers are to take the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's table, and an unbeliever has no right, no business taking it. And that's pretty novel. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that makes sense, right?
But isn't that the belief of the Catholic Church also?
Yes, but here's the difference. We live in America, okay? And in America, there's a certain principle, a certain separation. Anybody know what separation I'm talking about?
Church and state.
Separation of church and state,
that's
right?
That's not real anyway.
Separation of church and state. You know, Thomas Jefferson was actually assuring the Baptists in a letter that the government's not going to infringe on your religious liberty.
Right.
Which is true separation of church and state. Because think about it. It was novel. Before the American Revolution, every state had a church. England had the Church of England, various Catholic countries like France, the Roman Catholic Church was the official church. So here's my point. If you were born in France, you are automatically a Catholic. Okay? You're baptized as a baby. You're a citizen of France and a citizen of Rome in that sense. You can't be a citizen of France and not be a Catholic because that's the state church. You get what I'm saying? And so the Huguenots, who were the Calvinist Protestants there, they were hunted down. And eventually they fled France. And so, you know, whether you lived in a Lutheran German principality, or whether you lived in Switzerland to where it was then Zwingli, or whether it was Geneva, it was Calvin, or whether it was Scotland, it was Presbyterian, the point is there were state churches. By you being a citizen of Scotland, you were also a Presbyterian. So they assumed everybody who showed up to church could take the Lord's Supper, is the point. Everybody's a Christian who's born in Scotland. Or everybody's an Anglican who's born in England. Or everybody's a Catholic who's born in France. And the Baptists were actually being hunted down for this. They're like, no. They were the first ones to say separation of church and state. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's. Okay? God ordained the secular to do the secular. He ordained the sacred to do the sacred. And the secular has no right to infringe upon the sacred. Right? So just because you're born in a Christian nation doesn't mean you're a Christian. You are not a Christian until you've heard the gospel, professed the gospel, repented, right, and then identified with Christ in baptism. That's when you could take communion. See, the all the other churches baptized babies. That's what makes Anabaptists and Baptists unique. They believed in credo baptism, believer's baptism. Remember, for the whole history of the church until like the last 50 years, nobody ever questioned that only baptized people take communion. It's only been America, it's only been non-denominationals that have murkied that up, right? And so the thing is, these guys are saying those baby baptisms weren't baptisms, right? And so the thing is, those people don't get to take communion in a Baptist church. And that's why Presbyterians and, let's say, you know, Reformed Baptists, they can't do church together because of the issue of who could take communion. So when the Baptists are saying that it's a believer's communion, it was actually very revolutionary what they were saying, and they were actually hunted down. Even in the good old American colonies, the Baptists, for 160 years, were being hunted down by the Congregationalists and Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians and the Puritans of Massachusetts used the power of the state colony to execute many Baptists. Okay? And so that was the whole reason the Baptists were writing to Thomas Jefferson concerned. Like, look, we're Baptists. We want to stay Baptists. When this whole thing happens, is Congress going to pick like Presbyterianism? And then all of a sudden you got the whole nation state doing this stuff to us? And he's like, no, there's a wall of separation. Now, of course, the left tries to use that today, right, to say you can't pray on a sidewalk. You know, but that's not what that letter was originally about. So give you guys
you
a little
kept
bit of
looking
vision.
At me every time you said Puritan because I read that Puritan prayer.
I wasn't even thinking about it. It was subconscious. You know, you don't quite have the Puritan beard yet, but you could get there.
All the different sects through history have problems in.
Yeah, well, and you know the Baptists. Okay, so you think of Baptists. When you think of America, you think of Baptists being a pretty popular form of Christianity, but that wasn't until the Second Great Awakening. That was more 1800s. It was Methodists and it was Baptists. And to the chagrin of the traditionalists, they call themselves the traditionalists within the Southern Baptist Convention, but in the 1800s, the vast majority of the Baptists that were spreading like wildfire were Reformed. They weren't Arminian. Arminianism actually took Baptist theology by accident in the 20th century when churches moved to pragmatism. Pragmatism says be seeker-sensitive, says that, you know, you're trying to draw a big crowd, so have stadium seating. Don't touch on doctrine because the seeker won't understand it. Don't touch on offensive doctrines. And so the interesting thing is when you just preach milk, for 50 years you end up with everybody being Arminian. That, to me, was one of the big light bulbs for me, like, wow, you know. But anyhow, different story for different time. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. I just get off on these rabbit trails and keep going. So we're now done with the historical treatment. What I want to finish with this morning is the biblical and theological framework. Like specifically, what are the key texts? What are the basic things we can learn from the key texts? And then next time, my plan is to have a big lesson where I just put it all together. Like, what should this look like in the church? And what should we think about it, right? So first thing you need to understand is Christ himself instituted the Lord's Supper. There's all the verses. You want to look them up, you want to read them. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Mark 14, 22 through 25. Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. John doesn't give us an account. You know, we could pinpoint in certain parts of John when this would have happened, but John doesn't give us an account, right? So we get it from the Synoptic Gospels. So in all of them, here's what you see. Jesus took a loaf of bread. Actually, let me step back. During Passover. I just want you all to know that. This was during Passover, you replacement theologian. Oh, anyway, okay. So during Passover, he took a loaf, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he told them to eat. And then he said, this is my body. Okay? Then he takes the cup afterwards. Now, some of the synoptics have him do the cup first and then the bread later, but Paul in 1 Corinthians gives us the actual order, and it makes sense if you know anything about Passover. The bread is first, the cup is second. Okay? So anyhow, when he distributes the cup, you know, to the disciples, he says, this is my blood, and he also says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which lets us know something huge is happening in salvation history at this point. In the meta-narrative of Scripture, we are at the hinge point. The old covenant is about to be supplanted by the new covenant that it pointed to in the first place. Okay, and the Lord's Supper paints the picture of this, right? So these are the two elements instituted by Christ, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, right? Wine. Today it could be grape juice. Back then it was wine. They didn't have a way back then to have grape juice not ferment. That's a relatively modern technology. So anyway, we need to remember, as I already said, he did this during the Passover feast. This was his last supper before he was crucified, right? Before he was betrayed. So he was enjoying a normal Passover celebration with the disciples. And most scholars rightly, I'm going to tell you, this has to be it. Most scholars rightly believe it was during the third cup. You have four cups in a regular Passover Seder. Now, you know, if you're going to look for those four cups in Exodus, you're not going to find them. But by the time you get to the first century, the four cups were definitely a development. This is where a knowledge of Second Temple era Judaism comes in handy. And so the third cup was called the cup of redemption. It's the third cup where the unleavened bread was split. And there's actually a really neat thing that happens with that. So when I did Passover last year in my house, it was just really cool seeing this. And so Brian and a few others said, could we do it on a bigger scale this year? Maybe. But I'm telling you, there's going to be some replacement theologians that are going to get very grumpy that he's leading Gentiles in Passover. You bet my yarmulke. Anyhow, so all that to say, to paint the picture. It's to paint the picture because during this third cup, it's really cool. You actually have three pieces of bread. And the middle bread, I just want you to think about this. The middle bread is the one that you break. And then you pass it out and everybody breaks a piece off of it. And then the half of the middle bread that you don't pass out, so you break that middle one in half. You take one half, you wrap it up, and you hide it under the Father's leg, right? And then everybody else eats the rest of it. right? And then you, you know, do the cup and all that. And then at the end, that second bread returns. And so it's painting the picture. The first time Christ comes, he's broken for us. The second time he comes in wholeness and isn't broken again. And the Jews are doing this. They don't even know why they're doing this. And here Christ is during the cup of redemption, talking about redemption that comes from the new covenant. And the disciples are probably doing their 30th Passover to this day. He's like, let me tell you what this is really about. You know, this is my body and this is my blood. So anyway, so that's kind of where we see this all coming. Question?
Isn't there, the Seder has a lot more traditions in it that really isn't official one, and that it varies from place to place?
It depends. Like when I was researching it, I looked at about 5 or 6 different ones, and they all had the same steps. Some of the things that might be different is the script, because in a Seder you got a script, so the dad reads this,
right,
and then the youngest kid is primed to pop up with their little question, what about this, my father? You know, it's really cute. But anyhow, not all the scripts are identical, but the steps are. The steps are. And then, you know, there will be some people will say use this kind of meat and use an egg, but then maybe among the Sephardics, instead of an egg, they'll use something else. So in that sense, there will be differences, but those are more modern developments that came out from them being in exile. And you have Ashkenazi, Sephardics, and, you know, different Jews in different places having access to different types of animals. But that's what I could tell you off the top of my head. So, he gives thanks for the bread. He gives thanks for the wine. And this is where the word Eucharist comes from. You know, Catholics call it the Eucharist. The word Eucharist isn't a bad word. It's just a Greek verb in first person singular that just means I give thanks, Eucharisto, right? Because the church, whenever they would pray for the Lord's Supper, they say, I give thanks for the Lord's, you know, body and his blood. And so just eventually they just called it by the first word, the Eucharist. The reason I don't use the word is because everybody automatically thinks Catholic, okay? So Lord's Supper is a lot simpler, you know. And so the point that I'm getting at is Jesus added all this to the Passover activities. No longer would this be a remembrance of Israel's hasty departure from Egypt, but it would be the remembrance of Christ's sacrificial death. I think it's both. I think, you know, when you have the type, it points to an anti-type. And the anti-type's what it's about. So ultimately it was about Christ. But the original type doesn't lose its original meaning, though. So does it still paint the picture of Israel being delivered from Egypt? Yeah. But then even that itself paints the bigger picture of people of every nation being delivered from a worse slave master called sin and death. So it's ultimately what that's all about, right? Now, the third cup in the Passover feast, as I mentioned, was the cup of redemption. Jesus made it clear that the cup was the sign of the end of the old covenant. Obviously, there's going to be a transitional period, but it's the sign of the end of the old covenant, the start of the new. And this was a turning point in the history of redemption. God would no longer relate to his people through an old covenant with the temple and a sacrificial system and the Aaronic priesthood, but the new covenant with Christ's high priesthood, right? And then the church itself being the temple. And this was established by the blood of Christ. Now, Jesus said he would not drink it again. So he tells them, I will not drink this again with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom, right? And this emphasizes two things. I'll tell you one thing that drives me nuts is the people who have an over-realized eschatology say the kingdom is here in its fullness now, so they think he's drinking it with us spiritually while we're doing it. That's not what he's saying here, okay? There's an inaugurated kingdom right now, but it's not a consummated kingdom. It's not here in fullness. What Jesus is saying with this is, first, he's departing, okay? I'm doing this with you guys now, but I'm going away. You know, this is what he's telling them. I'm departing. I'm going to be gone for a long time, as many of his parables say. But then second, there's this eschatological reality. He is going to celebrate this again in the coming of his kingdom when he said he will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people from every nation. And we're going to get to see a picture of that in Revelation 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be the next time that we get to do this with our Lord. So think about it. Every time we do this together, every week, do we think about the fact that there's going to be a day where we're sitting at his table and he's holding it up and we're doing it with him? Crazy. I don't think we think that. I mean, when you guys do it, by show of hands, how many people are thinking that? I knew it. Anyway, and believe me, I'm guilty too.
And so I imagine that he's that he's there with me.
Yeah, so you're
handing me the bread.
Yeah, well, there's going to be a day where he is there with you. And he's going to be like, Raymond, take and eat. And you're going to be taking it from his hand. That is going to be amazing. Okay? So what we celebrate is the Last Supper, okay? Or you could call it the So he'll celebrate this again after the coming in his kingdom. What we celebrate is not the Last Supper. That's what he's getting at. You know how they'll call it the Last Supper and the paintings and all that? We're not celebrating the Last Supper. We're not celebrating the Passover. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's why it's continuous for us. And then, you know, this not celebrating the Passover. We had one guy always just causing problems a few years ago trying to tell people that no, you have to do Passover, because 1 Corinthians 5 is telling us to take the Passover rightly. And of course, Paul's using it as a metaphor of why we need to kick a guy out of the church who's sleeping with his father's wife, right? And he's using the Passover terminology of removing the leaven out of the house, because there's a Jewish practice the week before Passover, you have to remove all the leaven out of the house. Right, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then on the day before the Passover, you take that leaven outside and you burn it. And it paints the picture of we're getting rid of the sin, you know. And so the same thing with the church, we get rid of the leaven. And so this guy's taking this Passover thing saying, well, you know, the Lord's Supper should be a full Passover meal. No. You do not have to do Passover. I have to do Passover, I believe. Okay? Because I believe the Bible says this is for my generations forever. Okay? Or at least until the new heavens and the new earth, right? Olam doesn't necessarily mean forever and ever, but it does mean until the end of the age. This age will end, right? But the Gentiles, it made it clear in Acts 15, you don't have to do these things. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law of Moses in any degree. There's just, you just don't eat blood. You know, you don't go to idol temples. You know, there were the four things that were listed there. So anyhow, I don't want to get in the weeds on that, but no. If somebody tells you we're supposed to be celebrating Passover, they're wrong. You do not have to do this.
Was his last name Levin?
No. Unless in a different language it translates as that, but I don't know. So anyhow, that was Jesus' teaching, right? And then the next big teaching comes from Paul. And Paul mentions it twice, both in 1 Corinthians. First in 1 Corinthians 10, and then in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, almost every Christian focuses on 11, but chapter 10 has a big piece, which makes it clear this is beyond just a memorial, right? Paul presents the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. He presents it to the Corinthians, and here's the context. Corinthians were doing exactly what the Jerusalem letter said not to do. They were going to the pagan temples, and they were engaging in pagan banquets, right? And so Paul shows how bad that was, okay? He's fuming, just like Jesus in the seven letters to Revelation are saying, I'm going to remove my lampstand, and I'm going to kill you if you keep going to these temples. And yet it amazes me how many Christians will teach it's a matter of conscience. No, it's not. And Paul is making, and the reason they say that is they misread, okay, they read Romans 14, which is talking about keeping kosher food. That is a liberty issue. But then they transpose it to 1 Corinthians 8, which is talking about idol food. You know, that's not a liberty issue. But anyhow, I don't want to get on that. I preached a number of sermons on that in the past. Paul is showing them how bad it was that they were participating in these pagan feasts by comparing it to the Lord's Supper. You know, in light of the fact that they celebrate the Lord's Supper. So in those passages, he's asking them questions. And he tells them that the cup is a participation or fellowship in the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, do you not, when you partake of that bread, do you not participate in the body of Christ? That takes it beyond just being a memorial. You're not just remembering, you're now participating in the body of Christ. And when you drink that cup, are you participating in the blood of Christ? You are participating in Christ. There's a koinonia. There's a partnership with him in this. So this is where it's beyond a memorial. This is where Calvin's right. You know, you can't just stop at it being a memorial. There's participation. And what he's saying is when you go to the idol temples, you're doing the exact same thing. And then he concludes that you are participating with demons. So when you go to Zeus's temple and you're eating that meat sacrificed to Zeus, even if you say, well, I don't believe Zeus is real, Paul's saying behind every idol is a demon, and you are participating in the demon behind Zeus, is really what he's getting at, right? So how could you participate in a demon's table, eating that demon's food, and have partnership with that demon. And then on Sunday, you walk right into the church with the people of God, and you're partaking and participating in Christ's body and his blood. And then he says, do you want to provoke the Lord to anger? I mean, it's so incredibly serious. But in that rebuke, what he's teaching us is that communion is koinonia, that famous word, partnership. We all often say it's fellowship. It's more than that. It's being one with each other, right? So they're not just remembering demons when they go to Zeus's temple. They're participating in the presence of the demons that are behind it all. And so that means if we're participating in Christ, there is some sort of presence. He has to be present here in some way for us to be participating in him, right? So that's why it has to go beyond the memorial, and it has to be some sort of spiritual presence. Again, I don't think it's Luther's consubstantiation. I think it's Calvin's spiritual presence view. I think he's 100% right on that, right? And so then we move to Paul's next teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And this is the most common passage. This one's very straightforward, matches what you see in the synoptics. Contextually, Paul is correcting them again. There's a reason I preach 1 Corinthians before I preach Revelation. I'm like, the church in America needs to be corrected. And so for about 3 years, I got to correct us on everything bad. Hopefully, it does something, right? But that church was even doing the Lord's Supper wrong. And I dare say, a lot of churches today are doing the Lord's Supper wrong, right? And so Paul's correcting them. What would happen is the early church, they would have what's called an agape feast, a love feast. Think of a modern Baptist potluck. People bring their food, you know, and then we share a full meal with each other. And then at the height of the meal, we have the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper itself, you weren't going to eat enough bread or drink enough wine to get drunk, okay? So that's the idea behind that. I'm almost done. That's the idea behind that. So what would happen is rich people, and keep in mind, if you were rich in the ancient world, you probably weren't going to work. Everybody else, especially in the Gentile world, they didn't get the Sabbath off. You worked 7 days a week. You didn't get home till after the sun set. Especially since in that world, they actually did the siesta, which I think is a good idea. Go home in the middle of the day, have a big lunch, take a two-hour nap, then go back to work. But if you're going to live that way, you don't get home from the second half of the day till it's dark, right? So church services, when people say church service was on Sunday morning and it's always been that way, yeah, we're privileged to have it that way. But in the first century, in a Gentile culture where everybody had to work 7 days a week and Caesar didn't care if there was a such thing as a Sabbath, these guys worshipped at nighttime. It was Sunday night is when these guys, and some argue that maybe it was Saturday night, because Saturday night technically becomes Sunday, you know, in the Jewish calendar. People could arm wrestle about that all day long. But here's my point. Rich people didn't have to work, so they show up a little early. They got all this immaculate food laid out, right? And then the poor people are like, I can't wait to get to church tonight. It's been a hard week. And then the rich people are like, you know, these bums, they work too much. They're not here yet. Let's just eat. And then they eat. And then they partake of the Lord's Supper. They're like, look at all this left over. So then they drink it all. They get drunk off the wine. You know, they get full off everything. Then these poor people show up starving and wanting to worship, and it's all gone. And Paul's like, you rich people have humiliated your brothers, right? And so that's the context of the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 rebuke. They're dishonoring the poor members in their midst. They're showing partiality. They're showing favoritism. They're just being jerks, you know. And so these people had no food to celebrate in the agape meal. And Paul's saying this isn't the way it should be. And so then he tells them how it should be by recounting the tradition he received. He probably got it from Peter, James, or John, who got it from Jesus, right? And what Paul says is, often as you eat and drink the supper, you're proclaiming Jesus' death till he comes. That is what this is all about, which this adds the resurrection component to this, right? So we're making an announcement. So he first said in the previous chapter, we're participating. Jesus is spiritually present. But then he says we're making an announcement of the gospel. We're actually proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection until he comes, which lets us know, and this is a very Jewish way of thinking, every feast, all seven feasts, were pictorial or object lessons of a doctrinal truth of God saving Israel out of Egypt. Lord's Supper is the same thing. You are actually preaching the gospel with the Lord's Supper. It is the gospel that is being preached. So when you take off a piece of bread and you take a drink from that cup, We are vividly portraying our participation in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. It is an object lesson of the gospel with tangible signs. So this is why we can't take it lightly. It's an enacted gospel proclamation. If people are getting drunk off of a gospel proclamation, imagine going out in the street and like bumping and grinding up on some person out there while you're preaching the gospel. That would be the equivalent here. That would be the equivalent. And so the selfish attitude on the part of the rich, running ahead of the poor and consuming all the food before the poor could get there, it was a shame. It was an unworthy manner. That's why Paul says some of you have got sick. Some of you have died. Examine yourself to make sure you're doing this in a worthy manner. He's not saying make sure you're worthy. You're not worthy. So if you don't take the Lord's Supper because you feel you're not worthy, you got it wrong. I would say if you're under church discipline, you don't take it. But otherwise, none of us are worthy. What Paul is talking about is the manner. The way you're taking it, are you throwing a middle finger up at the gospel the way you're taking it? Okay? They were shaming the poor. They were shaking their fist at the very gospel itself. Okay? And so Paul's saying we need to be examining ourselves on how we're behaving ourselves and the divisions we create. Okay, if there's stuff like that, or if what we're doing with the Lord's Supper is inappropriate, then there's a problem. And God actually struck some of them dead. And then he says, if you judge yourselves, you won't be judged by God. And you won't be condemned with the rest of the world. He was making this a salvation issue. You can't show up and abuse the Lord's Supper and think you're saved, is what he's saying. So he said, repent. Repent, repent, repent. And that's all I got. So, given that we're already 5 minutes over, I'll take one question, just because they're already waiting for us outside. They can wait one more minute. Any questions? Okay. You guys are more respectful of the waiters than I am. So, let's go ahead and pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being our God Almighty. We thank you for just giving us the biblical data to at least have an idea of what the Lord's Supper is and what it is we're supposed to do, and giving us the background information and the context, whether it be through Passover or whether it be through the sins of the Corinthians, that really help us understand what the Lord's Supper is and what we're supposed to do with it. And we're going to get to partake of it this morning. We do it every week here. And next time I'll explain why we do it every week, Lord. And we just thank you for these things, God. And we just pray that we would honor the elements of the table, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.